Okay, so we are almost at the end of 1 John, and you have probably noticed, if you've been around, that that as John's writing this book, he has several things that he says multiple times. And it's easy for us, I think as Christians, sometimes we're like, well, I already know that. I already know that. But I wonder sometimes whether God says, yeah, I know you know it, but I don't see it yet. Isn't that true? I mean, as a parent, haven't you had maybe a time or two when you said to your kids, well, you need to do this? And they're like, I know. And you're like, but you haven't started yet. And I wonder whether God looks at some of these things. And as we come to the end of this book, and we're going to finish it next week, he kind of rewinds and says, let me tell you again that this is important. This book, well, we've called the series Prove It, and not prove it in like an apologetic sense of we're going to prove that God is real, but we're really talking about three things that the book wants us to prove. Number one, that we will read this book, that we will understand God's word, and we will say, oh, I understand, I know, it's proven to me that I know Jesus. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, we'll look at this next week, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So the first thing is that you will know you have eternal life. Second thing, that you will know God's love. Not know about God's love, although that's part of it, but that you will know it, that you will rest in it, that you will walk in it and say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the midst of everything, God loves me. We're going to talk today, we're going to touch on a verse that says we know and rely on the love that God has for us. And thirdly, the third kind of layer of prove it is the book is telling us that our lives, your lives, my life, will be a convincing argument for God's love. That people will look at us as a family of believers and as individuals, and they will say, that shows me what love looks like. And unfortunately, that is not the history of the church, because the church is made up of broken, sinful people. I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us about your love for us and that that would overflow into the lives of the people around us, in this church, in our families, in our communities, in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's walk through this. Number one, starts out at verse 7, dear friends. Okay, let's stop there. Our ability to understand all this stuff about love starts with being loved. If you don't understand the fact that God loves you, if you don't begin to grasp the enormity of God's love, then all of this other stuff about loving other people will be really, really hard. And it's interesting, the word there, the NIV translated it as dear friends. But it's interesting because in that verse, in that first phrase, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And the word for love one another is, here's your little Greek lesson, is agapomen. The word for love has been, love comes from God, is agape. And the word dear friends is agapetoi, okay? Now, do you notice that? They're all agape words, okay? They all come from the Greek word for love. And so it's interesting to me that we translate it, dear friends, when it's a love word. The ESV translates this, and I think it's better, beloved. Beloved. Because dear friends, you know, honestly, here's the difference between dear friends and beloved. If I were to say to you, Julie Morris is my dear friend, and she's my wife, see, we'd go, well, that's a pretty low bar for a marriage relationship. If I were to say, she is my beloved, which she is. It's a different word. And John is saying to each of us, beloved. And I really think as you read through this, that he's saying beloved on two levels. He's saying, first of all, to the people he's writing to, he's saying, I love you. I care about you. You really matter to me. And he's been talking about this all the way through the book. But he's also saying, look, this is who you are in God. You are beloved. You are not just barely okay. You are not just, oh, a good person. He's saying, you are loved, you are beloved. And honestly, there's something a little scary about that, isn't there? It's a little intimate. You know, to use the other example, if I were to say that Kyle DeYoung is my dear friend, that would be comfortable, right? But if I were to say to you, Kyle DeYoung is my beloved, you would get really nervous really quickly, especially Kyle. You know why that is? Because there's about the idea of love and beloved, there's an intimacy, a closeness that is a little frightening, isn't it? And the Word of God is saying that it's that kind of love, that kind of closeness, that kind of intimacy But if we don't get that, if we don't understand that idea, everything else falls apart. In fact, it's funny how science and medical things are always discovering things, and they're like, oh, we figured this out. And I look at my Bible and I'm like, yeah, we knew that 2,000 years ago. Like psychologists will tell you now, they've done intense, in-depth studies, and they have found that our ability to love starts with being loved. That if we have not received love, if we have not learned to be loved, we are basically incapable of loving. That's what psychologists have figured out. John wrote it under the influence of the Holy Spirit almost 2,000 years ago. We have to know that we are the beloved of God, that He loves us that much. Now, you might think, but I'm not worthy. I'm not really good enough for God to love me. And we've looked a few weeks ago at the fact that, you know, we said, how great is the love that the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. But that's crucial, isn't it? Think about that for a second. If you're a parent and your child breaks the rules, are they still your child? Do you still love them? And you might think, yeah, but I've done worse than that. I turned my back on God. I walked away. Maybe you had a moment in your life with God, kind of like the moment that many of us have had at some point with our parents or with our children, when there was so much anger in the room that a child screams at their parents, I hate you. I wish you weren't my father. I wish you weren't my mother. It happens, doesn't it? Do you still love them at that moment? Even in those moments when we scream and cry and question, God says, you are my beloved. So it goes on. Beloved, let us love one another. Now let's stop there. This seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? I mean, if I were to say to you, okay, I want you to give something to somebody. Like, if I were to say, Wes, I need you to give Dan Oldenkamp a yo-yo right now. Can you do that? Why not? You don't have a yo-yo with you? Okay, let's change it. I need you to give Dan and Lily, she'll probably like this, a pony. Can you give them a pony quick? No. See, notice I didn't ask the Huttons to give them a pony because, you know, that way. Okay, I'll make it easier. Give them a Porsche. Yeah, I got several of those, so it's not a problem. You know what? Here's the problem. See, it doesn't seem fair to ask you to give something that you don't currently have. And God is saying, give love. Love people. Give love, give love. And if we're really honest with ourselves, there are times that we're like, I don't have love in my heart for that person or that situation. I don't have love. So how do we respond when we're asked to give something that we don't have or maybe we just don't want to give? Well, I thought there's a couple different responses. One is that we pretend we didn't hear, right? That ever happened in a marriage where, you know, one person said, can you help me with the dishes? And you're like, maybe if I don't say anything, she'll think I didn't hear her. So sometimes, honestly, that's the way we respond with God. God says, love people. And we're like, la, 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 la. Sometimes we say no. God says, love that person. And honestly, sometimes we say, no, God. Do you know what they did to me? And then God says, yeah, they crucified my son. Sometimes God says love, and what we decide is we're going to give something else instead of love, because love is too costly, right? Love costs a lot. And sometimes we're like, oh, I'll give something else. I mean, I remember I've been on so many mission trips, and one of the things that I love but is really challenging is we'll be on a mission trip. Like I remember being in Ecuador, and we were working at this orphanage, and we were helping to build some stuff, and we were working alongside Ecuadorian locals, which is good because we're, you know, last thing they need is for us to come in and take their jobs by doing stuff for them. But I remember working with this guy, and we were and he kept asking me for tools. And I almost never knew what he was asking for. And so he'd be like, is clavo hammer? Is that right? See, I don't even know. I don't know. But, you know, he'd be asking for something. And I'm sure it was really frustrating for him because he's like, I'm asking you for this, and you're giving something to me that's entirely different. Sometimes we do that with God. God says, give them love. And they'll say, I'll give them some like, or I'll give them politeness. But the only way we can give something that we don't have is by going to get it, right? So the question we have to ask at this point is, he says, let us love one another. And we say, I don't have that much love. And so we have to ask ourselves, where do we get it? And that's what this passage does. It says, dear friends, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Okay, there's the solution. I'm supposed to love people. I don't have enough, so I'll just go to God and get some. But somehow it's not quite that easy, is it? Sometimes, well, let's go on. It says, love comes from God, so that's where I'm going to get it. And then it says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, when I came to this point in my sermon preparation, I thought of this from a different angle. And I thought, wait, I'm confused. Because it says, love comes from God. That's where I can get it. I want to love people. I want to do what God wants me to do. And so I'll get some from God. But then this seems to say that, well, I already have that love. Because it says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God, does not know God, because God is love. And I'm like, I'm a Christian. I've been walking with God for more than 30 years. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. I believe that he died for me on the cross. So why don't I have enough love? We're going to wrestle with that a little bit this morning. See, now, verse 8, before I go on, I want to touch on verse 8. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, this is one of the most quoted and misunderstood verses in the Bible. In fact, I would say it's one of the most abused verses in the Bible. Because what has happened is that you've heard it. People will say, well, God must accept people who do this because he's love. God must be okay if we do this because he's love. God will always forgive all of us for everything because he's love. God wouldn't send people to hell because he's love. And that seems logical to us, doesn't it? A couple things I want to say. First of all, love is one of many attributes of God. The Bible says that God is love, that he's loving. It also says that he's holy. It says that he's righteous. It says that he's forgiving. It says that he's kind. It says that he's just. And if any point we were to say God is just love, we're leaving out all this other stuff that the Bible says God is. Not only that, but here's what we tend to do. We tend to say, well, God is love. I'm going to take my definition of love and my understanding of what love should be and how it should act, and I'm going to inflict that on God, and I'm going to judge God because by my definition of love. You understand what I'm saying? We're like, well, I think that love does this. But think about that for a second. I remember at their 1 year, when you have a child, you take them for shots around their first birthday, right? And you take them in, and this mean doctor sticks this sharp thing in their arm. Does that child feel loved at that moment? No. Is that child being loved at that moment? See, there are so many things that are part of being loved. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father disciplines his children, he delights in." So when we say that God is love, we must be very careful that we're not going to inflict upon God and say, God, you said you're love, and I'm going to give you a definition of what that means. I'm going to demand that you live up to my definition of love. You see, love doesn't define God. God defines love. Think about that for a while. It's some heavy stuff. But we're going to go on. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. This is God defining love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So if God defines love, and this is how God showed us love, this is what shows us what love is. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That's another way that modern science tells us what the Bible told us thousands of years ago. You know what a child's deepest need is? To be loved and to learn to give love. That's a child's deepest need. That's what John's saying. We need to learn to love and be secure in that. And we need to learn to give love. In fact, if you don't feel secure in some love in your life, you will look elsewhere for it, right? I mean, I worked with teenagers and for more than 20 years. And I watched so many young people, and many of us were there. We were at a point in our lives and we're like, I want somebody to love me. And so we will do whatever we have to do to get our parents to love us. Or to get somebody of the opposite sex to love us. I remember when I was working for PASS, Pregnancy Aid South Suburbs, I was at a junior high in the South Suburbs. And a girl who told me earlier in the day, this was her 13th birthday. She was so excited. And later, she said in front of the whole class, I can't wait to have a baby because that will always give me somebody that will love me. And I thought, what a destructive thing to lay on the shoulders of an infant. The reality is that carries over into our adulthood, doesn't it? Maybe we're like, okay, I need something to feel secure in, so I'll feel secure in my success. I'll feel secure in what other people think of me. You see, psychology is right when they say we need love. In fact, I don't think they take it far enough. Psychology tends to stop and say, well, it's really all about your relationship with your parents. If you're secure in your love and in your relationship with your mom or your dad, then you'll be okay. But the truth is, how many of you had a perfect mom? Anybody? Perfect dad? Anybody been a perfect mom, perfect dad? You know what that means? It means that if that's the center of our being, we're in big trouble. The only place we can get perfect, limitless love is God. As people, we desperately want to be loved. But love does make us vulnerable, doesn't it? I mean, when you marry somebody, you are giving them the right and the opportunity to wound you deeply, aren't you? Because they can let you down and hurt you in a way that nobody else can. It's a little scary. And so human love says this, I'll love you if you love me. And meanwhile, the other person is saying, well, I'll love you if you love me. And we're both waiting for the other person to start this cycle. And we're both maybe giving what we perceive as 50%. And the reality is our perception of 50% is probably 25% at the most. And there's this big old gap in the middle. That's what verse 9 says about God. It says, God breaks into that stalemate. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him, that love would come through him, that he didn't wait for us to love him. Scripture's really clear. He didn't wait. He said, I'm going to love you now. God breaks into that stalemate where we're all waiting for other people to love us. And he says, I will make the sacrifice. I will love you without condition. And then you'll be able to love because he's pouring it into us. It's like I actually thought about if there's any way I could physically demonstrate this today. I wanted to like get a big old tub and put a hose in it. And let the water run in and run in and run in. Eventually, with a limitless supply of water, that tub will overflow, right? God is a limitless supply of love. And he says, I want to pour that into your life, and eventually it will overflow. Now, notice one other thing before I move on here. It says, his one and only Son into the world. He's not saying Jesus is one source of love. He's saying Jesus is love. That's what love looks like. It's not like there's this Mount Rushmore of love, and up there you've got Gandhi and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and Jesus. You see, there's only one person on the mountain, and that's Jesus. Everybody else is a sinner by birth. We can't start the love. Only Jesus can start the love. He said, that's what love looks like. He goes on into verse 10. This is love. Not that we love God. Not that we have to prove that or work that up or try harder. But that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if God is where we get a true definition of love, let's try to hammer that out. What does love look like? I think it's two things. Number one, love takes the first step. Love doesn't wait. Love doesn't wait for somebody else to communicate that they will accept our love, does it? I used to say in youth ministry when I was working with students that one of the responsibilities of a youth pastor or a youth leader, volunteer, whatever, is to extend a hand of love to a kid. It's all we can do. And they might slap it away. And you extend the hand. Slap it away. Extend the hand. Slap it away. And ultimately, it's not my job to make them take the hand. It's my job to extend it and to occasionally remind them, I love you. God loves you. Love takes the first step because Jesus took the first step. But the other thing is that love makes sacrifices. God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. It says in verse 10, he sent him as an atoning sacrifice. You see, because God is not just love, because God is not only love, God is also holy and just, every one of us is a sinner, right? I mean, honestly, it's interesting because people say, oh, nobody wants to talk about sin. The truth is that almost anybody you talk to, if you say, yeah, you're perfect? No. Do you think you've probably sinned in your life? Yeah. So somebody has to pay for that. And so love, a loving God and a holy God, the only place that those two ideas can meet is at the cross. A loving God wants a relationship with us. A holy God knows that sin must be paid for, and they meet at the cross. So how does this affect the way we live? The rest of this will go, we'll fly through. Starting at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. You see the picture there? God pouring his love into our lives, into our hearts, and we then become the model for the world of what love looks like. It says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love, in other words, people aren't going to see God's love unless they see it in us. Because if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is made complete in us. Part of what that idea of made complete in us is it means it comes full circle. It becomes obvious. It becomes visible. It isn't just a concept. It's complete. And it's a supernatural love. I mean, what's natural love? Natural love says, well, you know, natural love responds to people. If you love me, I will tend to love you, right? You know, because you have good taste. Or I love you because it's more pleasant to be around people who love you, right? Natural love responds to people who love me, whose personalities are pleasant to me, who are kind of like me. But supernatural love says, I'm going to love people who hate me. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to love people who disagree with me. I'm going to love people I don't even know. And that's the key of verses 11 through 13. We begin to love because God's love transforms us. Now, that's mostly talking about one another within the body of Christ. But then it goes on in verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And what it means by the world is specifically the people out there who don't acknowledge Jesus. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. While we were yet sinners, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so God's love flows into us constant. And then we can begin to give love freely because we have an endless supply of love. That's what verse 17 means when it says that we rely on the love that God gives us. Another translation of that is to be, would be, I believe in the love God has for us. Ask yourself a really serious question here. Do you believe in the love God has for you? Not do you believe that God is love. Not do you believe that God loves people or everybody. Do you believe that God loves you? Somebody described this once as it's like, can you picture God pulling out his wallet and flipping out the pictures and saying to one of the angels, saying to the Archangel Gabriel, let me tell you about this person. You know, they've been going through a hard time, but oh, they're so, I love them so much. Do you believe in the love that God has for you? And it says in verse 17, I guess it was verse 16 that said we rely on the love God has for us. In verse 17, it says an interesting thing. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In other words, I'm not scared to stand in front of you, in front of God, because I know that he loves me. There's no fear in that. And it goes on in verse 18, and it says, you know, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, this is a verse that I've been hearing people talk about a lot relative to, like, the pandemic. And it kind of applies to that, but it's not really what it's talking about. It's talking, if you look at the context, about fear of judgment. We have confidence in the face of judgment because we rely on the love that God has for us. Notice the flow here in verses 16, 17, and 18. Verse 16 says we rely on the love God has for us. Verse 17 says, hey, his love is made complete in us. It gives me confidence at the judgment. And verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because I know at the judgment, I'll be fine. Because I know that he loves me. I know that he's given me his grace, his love. Now, at this point, John lands the plane and he comes full circle. He goes back to where we started. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us, which is parallel to verse 7, where we started. Verse 7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And then in verse 19, he says the same thing paraphrased. He says, we love because he first loved us. But do you notice that he's not saying love or else? In fact, he's contrasting two things. He's saying, you know what? You can love because of fear. Like, oh, I better be loving the people around me because God said to. Is that a great motivation for being loving? Let's go back to the marriage analogy. You know, what would you, if you talk to somebody and they're like, well, I love my wife because I'm afraid that she'll divorce me if I don't. Does that sound like a healthy relationship? But what if they say, I love my wife because I love my wife. And because God has poured out love in my heart. Love will motivate you to do things that you would never do naturally. Isn't that true? Parents? Grandparents? aren't there things that you do and say that you would never do naturally? I mean, just think about bodily emissions that come from small children. How many of us naturally would say, I want to hold another human being that I know is pretty likely to vomit on me at any moment? No, but love makes you do that. And then he gets blunt, verse 20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. He's not saying love. He's saying the love of God is endless. No matter how much you give away, there's more. God will keep pouring love into you no matter what. If you've ever, you know, if you have a job, think about it this way. If you have a job, is the best way to motivate an employee to have them terrified that if they make a mistake, they'll be fired? Does that sound like a positive workplace? He says, because God loves us, we love others. And people don't see God, but we see others. I struggled last night with, okay, how do I end this big and powerful? And I decided I couldn't, because the point is, God loves you. Love people. It's not very home run, climax ending. But I do want to give you two tangible applications. And I want to talk to those of you who really think of Thorn Creek as your church home. Number one, if the idea of a church loving each other makes your heart beat fast. Like, if you're like, man, I would love to be part of a church where I know that I walk in. Well, this week we introduced our daughter to Cheers. She'd never seen Cheers. And, you know, the theme song is so famous, you know. Everybody knows your name. But I don't think that's what we want. I think we want a place where we walk in and everybody says, Norm! Because they're all glad that he's there. If that kind of grabs your heart, I want to invite you. We're trying to put together a group of people who will be what we call the fellowship ministry team. And they're going to talk about things like horizontal connections. They'll probably be responsible for getting greeters and coffee and anything that helps people to connect horizontally. If you care about that, contact the office, contact me. But the other idea, the other thing I want to throw out is this. If the idea of a church, of a group of people loving the world around us makes your heart beat fast. Annette and Mike Terpstra, or Mike and Annette Terpstra, you can say it either way. I think they're all right with it, are leading the outreach ministry team. And it's not about a program. It's about saying, how do we love the world around us? And if you would like to be part of that, you can contact Mike and Annette. You can contact me. Imagine a church that lives out that love. Here's my closing thought. Let his love flow into you. Let his love flow through you. Let his love pour into you so that you can love recklessly. Let's love, even if we're not loved back. Let's pour out love that makes people wonder, what's wrong with them? Or better yet, what's right with them?